Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible that we may have a relationship with you. Ours is the highest privilege that you have given among all your creation to know you and to belong to the eternal family. We also realize that with this honor that you've bestowed upon us comes that great responsibility to represent you on this planet. We have therefore gathered to examine a policy of heaven that will help us to do this. We therefore pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The section that we're now entering in our study in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, this with the description of Christ. And it seems to me that one of the best way to introduce that section, so to say, is to remember that this section now is informational. It gives us a lot of information, doctrinal information, that you and I need to master in order to obey a command somewhere else. And that command is given to us in a passage we've studied in detail in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. In order to fulfill or obey this command, what we're going to be studying this evening needs to be part of something that we try to understand. Sometimes it may be difficult, but we are called upon to understand such things as we study this evening in order to obey where it says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone." Now, look at what it says, everyone. It says some. Everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Part of that being able to answer everyone is you should be able to defend what you believe. That is what it is. We all should be able to defend what we believe. If we don't have the correct information, then we're not able to do so. Now, there's a difference between defending what you believe and not allowing somebody else to cause you to sort of go forth and back in what you believe and exercise some doubt. And those ones, in my understanding of the scripture, those kind of things are easily dealt with when you have that personal relationship and experience with the Lord, so that no matter what anyone says, you know that you have a real relationship with him. But what we're dealing with is where you're able to defend some of the doctrines in the Word of God. You know, we all run into a lot of people who doubt certain things because of ignorance, of course. But sometimes we may be tempted to walk away because we are somehow dumbfounded. We don't know how to explain it to them. And so we walk away. Now that, most people think, is, you know, you have to be a pastor or an evangelist. No. There are certain things that you and I must be knowledgeable. That's why he says, be willing, prepared, to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for what you believe. But you do it with gentleness and respect. And I think that sometimes if we're frustrated, we're not able to defend these things, it's because we really don't have the wherewith. Well, we should. So, the section we deal with is informational. So, now we go to read that section, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. That's the section we'll be considering for the next coming weeks or so, a couple of weeks. It begins with, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Something that we will examine in detail in the coming weeks. We have been really considering the preliminary facts of this epistle, such as greeting and prayers. The apostle has offered prayers of thanksgiving on behalf of the Colossians and provided us some of the reasons for that thanksgiving, such as he was thankful that the Colossians were delivered from the power, from the grip of Satan. In other words, he was thankful that Satan does not have power over you and I. He does not have that power. It has been removed from him. What he does is to use ignorance to intimidate believer, or to make us think that he has the power. He doesn't have it. That's why the Bible tells us, resist the devil, he will flee. That is a promise. He will run away from us. He doesn't have that power. So, but he makes us think or believe that he has the power. And he does that through all kinds of suggestion, distraction, and temptation. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't have that power. So the apostle is thankful because that has happened, and because we now belong to a new kingdom. And all of these are things that we studied last week, for which the apostle was thankful. But now, he introduces one of the doctrinal issues of this epistle. In the introduction of this epistle, we indicated that there were some false teachers who were busy confusing the Colossians regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We also indicated that when people are not clear about the person and the work of Christ, their lifestyles also reflect that. See, if a person is clear about the person of Christ, he or she will constantly think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of such will be a life that is focused, a life that is concentrated. See, many times people don't realize that one of the things that give us structure, that organizes our lives more than anything on this planet, is the person of Christ. Because if your focus is on him, that organizes every other area of our lives. There must be something that organizes our life. And that stems from knowing or focusing on a consistent basis on the person of Christ. It does not mean that we don't sin. None of us is perfect. None of us will ever stop sinning on this planet. It just, you know, the frequency just reduces. But in times of sin, we will sin. So we all understand that. But what we're talking about is, if you're constantly thinking of our Savior, everything that you do in this life, your number one thinking is, how does that reflect my Savior? Because you now know, you have a personal understanding of who he is. So you can ask that question, how does that reflect my Savior? And that in itself will channel everything that you and I do. Well, one of the greatest challenges that the Colossians and many Christians face is to understand the unique nature of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we must always assert in correct understanding that Christ is true God and true man in one person forever. He has always been God, but it is through the incarnation that he became true man. Through the incarnation. This doctrine is quite really difficult to grasp because of our limitations as human beings. See, we think of a person when we say that God is a person, that the Lord Jesus Christ is one member of the Godhead. Well, we have a problem because we think of persons primarily in terms of the corporality or the body. This is the way we think of person. Instead of realizing that what constitutes a person is something that is invisible, really, and that is the personality. It can be manifested, but it's invisible. In this case, the intellect, sensibility, and will. Those three things will define the personality of anyone. Again, the intellect, sensibility, and the will. These are the things that we talk about when we talk about a person. So for this reason, because we're always thinking of a person in terms of body, we have difficulty understanding how Christ could be God and man at the same time. But if you always focus on the reality that a person is not defined by a body, then you begin to at least have a headway towards understanding that. Now, you see, the Gospels record many information that reveal that Christ is God, while revealing, of course, that he suffered human limitations, such as being tired, which I'm sure some of you are this evening, and needing rest, which some of you also do need. So we all understand that's human limitation. And the Bible talks about Christ needing all of those. So he was truly a human being. But then he knows all things, according to the testimony of the Apostle Peter, just before our Lord left after the resurrection, recorded in John chapter 21, verse 17. So, the person who suffered thirst, who was tired, needed rest, is also the same person described in ways to show that he knows everything. Now, it says, John 21, verse 17 says, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. That is, of course, instruction for every pastor. If you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you must feed the sheep. But the thing that we want to emphasize here, Peter says, you know all things. He didn't say some, all things. But you see, a human being cannot know all things, although some of us think we do, but we just don't. We don't know all things. Therefore, if Peter refers him as knowing all things, it must mean that although Christ is human, he also must be God to be omniscient, you know, in knowing everything. Now, the one fact that we must keep remembering is that man cannot comprehend what is greater than he is. That's just fact. We do not comprehend anything greater than we are. And that's part of our problem. We have never seen God. However, we know him because of his work and what he has revealed to us in the scripture about himself. If we bear this in mind, then we could not have any problem accepting that Christ is God. We cannot use our reasons or even logical ability to reason out the deity of Christ as such. Instead, we must rely on the word of God to convince us that Christ is indeed the very God. So it is therefore not surprising that the Holy Spirit, in the pen of the Apostle Paul, proceeds now to present the unique person of Christ as both God and man. So in these six verses that I have read, the apostle describes the Lord Jesus Christ in eight ways to indicate that he is both God and man. So this passage, that is Colossians 1 15 through 20 that we're about to study is an important one in describing the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore not surprising that this passage has become a subject of great controversy. The passage we're about to study. It has been used as a proof text by some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, to deny the deity of Christ. In other words, they point to verse 15 as a proof that Christ is a created being. That's what they say. Perhaps they say he's an archangel. Of course, we know that they are wrong, as the entire text reveals to us. Besides this misapplication, scholars themselves are busy analyzing the what they call the literary form of this section as perhaps a further distraction from the actual purpose of this section. Some of these scholars or commentators are concerned to state that these six verses are a part of a hymn. By a hymn, they do not mean the modern understanding of a hymn, but perhaps what they call a more of a creed or a confessional formula. That's what they call it. In course of this analysis, some of them then contend that this is a hymn that predates the Christian church, attributing it to some other sources such as the Jews of the Hellenistic period. Hence, some deny that the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, but rather that he modified it, that's what they say, that he modified this hymn to suit his teaching to the Colossians. Others, of course, completely reject this section as a part of the Word of God. And there, of course, lies the satanic attack on this passage because of its importance. It is a very important passage doctrinally regarding the person of Christ. So it is quite easy to understand why it will be to the interest of Satan to discredit this passage, because it is one passage that asserts or declares the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all creation. That, of course, to the dismay of Satan. So we will not really spend any further of our precious time with such things as scholars engage themselves with. Instead, we should focus on the message of this passage, for it gives us great description of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in eight ways, as we have previously mentioned. The first description of Christ is that he is the image of God, as in the first phrase of verse 15, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, there are three observations that we need to make concerning this phrase from the Greek text. First of all, the pronoun he that we have in our English can also be rendered who, since in reality the word used in the Greek is a relative pronoun that primarily means who, although under certain conditions it can be translated as he. In this, if we translate it, realize that it really means who. So in this way, it is clear that this relative pronoun is describing someone already referred to in this book, specifically in verse 14. That is, when in verse 14, Christ was referred to as the beloved Son. So who will be clear that it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. A second observation is this. Although all our popular English versions use the definite article the before the word image, the Greek text does not have that definite article. Now, this does not mean that they are wrong, I mean the English translations, but because of those who may be looking at an interlinear Greek text, which in some cases, as far as when you really think about it, interlinear is good, but it can be very misleading to people who really don't have the background in the Greek language, because things don't always go one-to-one as people think. as far as language rendering from one language to another. So one reason, though, that we believe that the English translators are correct in using the definite article the, is because a unique person, the Son of God, is being described, so to ensure that we understand that it is this unique Son of God that is in view or being referred here as the image of God, the definite article becomes quite important in the English language. And if so, that brings us to the third observation. The adjective invisible is used in such a way to give further description to God. In effect, Paul is saying that the God he is speaking of is that true God who is invisible. This invisibility, of course, of God becomes important as we contemplate on the nature of Christ. We must never lose sight of the fact that God is invisible. That is the key. God is invisible. And therefore, that Christ as God remains invisible to us or even the apostles who walked on this planet with him. As God, he remained invisible to them. As man, he was visible. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, then is described as the image of the invisible God. But really, what does this mean when he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God? What does that mean? So that's the problem where some of these cults, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses, they go to this passage and say, well, you see what he says, he's the image of the invisible God. So he cannot be God if he's the image. And this is one of those things that we'll try to deal with this evening. Well, to answer this question, we must remember that this phrase was not written with the modern man's background. That's the first thing we remember, that this phrase, the image of the invisible God, has nothing to do with our present modern understanding. For you see, in terms of the modern man, if you really think about it, the whole expression is illogical. Remember that. See, this is something that people just read the Bible, or even those who make various serious attempts to study. Probably the Holy Spirit don't open their eyes enough to see, pick out these little things, because these are things that I believe are the keys. See, if you read that passage, that phrase again, the image of the invisible God, just think about it for a moment. I am saying that's a logical statement in the human mind or in the modern terms. Well, what I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, it does not make sense to say that something that is invisible has an image. That's what I'm saying. Just think about it. How can something that's invisible have an image? So on the surface, you realize immediately something is wrong. We cannot understand it quite easily because something that is invisible cannot have an image. So for the modern man thinks of image mostly in artistic forms or in terms of visual or mental representation. So by the modern understanding, there is no way we can understand the image of something that is invisible. Again, I repeat that logically, there's no way that this can make sense in our way of thinking. Or, if I put it this way, how can you have a photograph of something that's invisible? Some of you may have watched some of these things that they call the unusual phenomena, and they're running around, and they say this house is haunted, and so all these scientists are running around and trying to monitor, and they're trying to find something that they will say, well, oh yeah, we saw something in this house. So what they do? Well, since demons are invisible, what do? Well, they put all these sensors that sense temperature changes and things like that, and they report, yes, we sense something. Well, whatever they are sensing is invisible. Because the only way they could have convinced anyone, photograph it. But they can. Why? Demons are invisible. Therefore, you cannot talk about something that is invisible as having an image. So we have a problem, though, because of this. So when people begin to tell you, well, you know, these Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, yeah, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And you ask them, what did that mean by that? How can something invisible have an image? And then, of course, that's where you start getting them off their thinking. But in any case, I think if you reflect a little bit about this, you will agree with me that this phrase must not be understood with our modern understanding of the word image. However, this is different to the ancient people. To the ancient people, image is not limited to that which appeals to man's senses, but it includes the action of coming out or springing from a given source, something coming out or something springing from a source. Or sometimes it also meant to them a revelation of the being with a substantial participation of that object in whatever form that they're trying to represent. Now also, it is within modern understanding to view image as a weakening or a feeble copy of something, when perhaps the ancient people will see image as an illumination. In other words, you've heard that expression, your picture just didn't do justice to you. You've heard that. In that way, by all we're saying is, this is a weak representation of you. But when the ancient man, especially at the time this is written, the language was developed, well, when they talk about image, they're really talking about more of illumination, more than just some dull representation of an image, of an object. So we see that they think of image as illumination of the inner core or the essence of an object. So the point is that even in the case of a photograph, what we see is nothing but a representation of the person. That will help us, of course, to identify the individual. But no one associates a picture with life. You don't do that. It's a picture, just an image of somebody, a copy. So that's all we know. But we don't think about that picture as life. When you hold it in your hand, it tells you what you did or whatever things that we are being represented. But when we think of image as used in our text, we must think of it also in terms of life and not just mere a representation. So the point we seek then to stress is that we should not understand image in this context in the physical or in the material sense that we all used to. There are three factors that should help us in understanding what the apostle means by saying that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The first is the Greek word used here. It is the word icon or eikon. Icon or eikon. E-I-K-O-N. Icon. It means, really, from the lexical meaning, it means image, figure, form, or appearance. But the thing is not just going to the lexicon to check this meaning, but there are two ideas that word stresses. It stresses on what? Representation. And we can say manifestation. Icon stress those two meaning, representation and manifestation. See, there are other Greek synonyms that have the meaning image. For example, there is a Greek word homa ioma. Homo ioma, H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A, homo ioma, means likeness, image. However, that word, homo ioma, will stress resemblance to something, to an archetype, though the resemblance may not be something derived. Whereas icon will then stress a derived likeness. So since our word stresses representation and manifestation, we should think of the image of invisible God as that which represents invisible God, not in terms of appearance, but in terms of manifestation. The second thing that will help us, the context of the usage of the word image, is the description of Christ as the loved Son of God. That becomes important in understanding the meaning of that phrase. Third, Christ is said to be God by his nature, according to what the apostle wrote to the Philippians that we have studied in the past, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, what we're doing is trying to develop these things, hopefully that you will never know what happens. And I've had a couple of comments. People said to me recently, well, you know, when you learn some of these things, then you become aware of them. This person was referring to the principle that we examined several weeks ago in a Sunday study, where we indicated that God gives you the solution before the test comes. And this person have observed it several times since then. But the reason I brought that up is this. It would not surprise me that after this study, some of you will be challenged immediately or a day or within the week about this passage and the person of Christ. And will you be able to explain it to that person? That's the issue. And that's develop it as carefully as we could. Well, so Philippians 2:6 says, who, that's the Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped. The key word there, nature. And that is the whole issue here. So based on these facts that I've stated, we shall immediately then learn that the apostle is not saying that Jesus Christ is a carbon copy of God. That's not what he's saying. Although some people think so. He's not saying he's a carbon copy of God. Because when we think about carbon copy, we think about a physical material thing that you touch. So to say, or you can see. Instead, in describing Christ as the image of God, the apostle is saying that Jesus Christ is the very God revealed to the extent that human beings can understand and perceive. That Jesus Christ is the very God revealed to the extent that human beings can understand and perceive. Go back to what I said before. We don't understand anything that's higher than we are. So God reduced these things to us, so to say. He revealed himself, taking on human form, so that he can reveal to us to the extent that with our human limitation we can understand. Or we may put it in another way, that Christ is a perfect revelation of the being and the nature of God. That's what he's talking about when he talks about being the image of God. He's saying that Christ is the revelation, the perfect revelation of the being and the nature of God. In effect, then, the apostle is saying that God, as divine being, is invisible, but has chosen to make himself known to man through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, most people have problem. They talk about, as we all mentioned many times, they talk about God in a generic sense. That is meaningless. The God we know, Jesus Christ. That's what we're really starting here. The God that we know is Jesus Christ. So, again, you all know that the devil is never afraid of people using the name God. Just use the name Jesus Christ and you see what happens. Or as some people say, the easiest way to shut down certain conversation is just bring the name Jesus Christ up. That's it. Conversation is over. And, you know, so this is the reason that we need to understand that the person, the God that we know, the God revealed to us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Christ took on human form, it was a manifestation of the power of God that we see with humanity of Christ. But his divine being remains hidden, but only revealed in terms of his miraculous work while on this planet. Christ is indeed God, but man's problem with Christ is that he wants to see that which is invisible. See, that's why people have problem even at the time Christ lived. They were looking to see something that's invisible, and we can't see that. The Bible clearly teaches that no man has ever seen God, as we read, for example, in John 1:18. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. But look how the next phrase is important. But God, the one and only, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You notice what he says. Christ is clearly referred here as God. There's no way you get around it, because it says, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. So that's the problem. God is invisible. No man has ever seen God. So we have a problem. If no one has seen God, how can we explain Exodus 33, verses 21 through 23? Exodus 31, verse 23. It says, Exodus 33, verse 21 begins this way. Then the Lord said, now, the background of this passage that we're reading in Exodus is when Moses asked God to show him his glory, to show, manifest himself to him in a very unique way, after God had, you know, he had requested, oh, well, God, just, instead of killing all these Israelites who are so rebellious, why don't you just blot my name out of your book of life, and so on and so forth. And God has assured Moses that he will not do such a thing. Besides, he told him, I will have mercy on whoever chooses to have mercy. So it's on the context that Moses asked God, be real to me. Something that I believe we all should be praying. Let Christ be real to you. Ask him to be real, and he will. There's no one who ever asked God to make himself real to him that he doesn't answer that prayer. That is one prayer you can sure he will answer. So Moses prayed And the Lord Jesus Christ answered him in a different way. And this is what he tells him. Verse 21. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So we have a problem now. The God no one sees. The Bible declares no one has ever seen him. Well, what is it happening here? If no one has ever seen him, that means we have to start thinking about that part we're talking about. The real God is invisible. And you can't see that part. No matter what you try to do or say, you can never see that. Well, what Moses saw really was the pre-incarnate Son of God, often referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. We studied that in detail sometime in the past. That's what Moses saw. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was able, during before his actual incarnation, will take on the human form. We saw that when he visited Abraham. He took on the human form. So even then, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, manifests in a visible manner God who remains invisible. That's what he did to Moses. Because it's when he said, you see my back. God doesn't have body like you and I. But the Lord Jesus Christ took on human body. He did it many, many times before he actually took it permanently. So right now, Christ has a human body. Although the human body he has is quite different from the one after resurrection. Most people think that it was the same body that he, when he resurrected. I don't think so. Because if it was the same, John would not have fainted in the island of Patmos when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. So, it is a glorious body. It is the body that you and I are looking forward to. Right now, we may be all wrinkled and pain and caught here and there. Don't worry. Just continue growing in the Lord, your knowledge of him. One of these days, you will be decorated with the most glorious body that the Lord has right now in heaven. That's a promise given to us. So the point is that there's no conflict with what John stated and Exodus. It just tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself in many, many ways prior to taking on permanently the human form. Hence, though, we are sad that Christ reveals to man the character and the nature of God. That is the whole idea of this invisible image. He reveals to us the character and the nature of God. However, man wants to recognize God using his natural senses. See, this is where the devil uses a lot of things to get us, because we want to go by what we see. And yet the Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. And to live by faith, we must live not by what we see. We must take those steps that once the word of God says it, you take it and go and run with it. That is living by faith. And so, Satan said, no, use your human senses, use your high IQ, use this, use that, and figure this all out. You can do that. You're dealing with something that's invisible. The only hope of coming to this thing, to understand some of this, is for God the Holy Spirit to work in us. And that is why we keep emphasizing the need for you and I to constantly, continuously walk in the Spirit. In other words, constantly be in fellowship. Now, it doesn't stay out too long. That's really what it is. Because there's no way any of us can stay 24 hours in fellowship. I suspect that if that happens to you, your body will burst out. I believe that. And we cannot sustain 24 hours in fellowship. But all we're saying is maybe don't let it stay more than 5 seconds, 5, 6, 7 seconds, and you come right back when you're out of fellowship. But of course, recognizing what got you out of fellowship. So, but man, going about or succumbing to the devil, wants to take his natural senses to understand the person of Christ. This was even a problem prior to the cross among the disciples. So we're just really not alone. This is why Philip did not understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was before him, was was of the same nature, or should we say the same essence, as God the Father. And that's why our Lord had to kind of ask him those questions in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll begin at verse 9 to show you that, or at least to prove that it is hard if we're trying to understand Christ as God and we're looking to something that is visible. We just can't do that. And this, our Lord says to verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He's looking for the physical. What can be seen? "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Now the argument of our Lord here is that he and the Father are of the same essence. That essence is invisible. This is the way in which he and the Father, or that's one where the Father is in him and he is in the Father, that essence. Each member of the Godhead has that essence. But then he appealed to his miracles as proof of his claim. Now you remember we said image, perfect revelation of that being and nature of God. So Christ is calling on the miracles that he has. Now there are something about the miracles recorded by John. We will not get into it, but in the next few more weeks on Sundays, we'll get to those studies that will look at the cross of Christ and then look at the person of Christ in a little more detail. And when we do so, we will see this issue that John begins to talk about in terms of Christ showing himself by his miracle. So the point of all this discussion is just to say that when the apostle says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, he has made two assertions by that simple phrase. First of all, that Christ is unique. That's the first thing he tells us. Secondly, that his uniqueness is to be noted by the fact that he is a true God at the same time that he is a true human being, as he demonstrates in this his subsequent description of Jesus Christ in the passage in which we're studying. So here we have it. Christ unique. And all of us believers are called sons of God. We are also unique in our own ways. Unique in that although we live in this planet, we don't really belong here. So until we get our mind focused that we're unique, we'll probably have a problem doing things that the Lord wants of us in terms of obedience. Now the second description, so we have seen the first description. The second description of Christ is that he is supreme over all creation. As in the second phrase of where we're starting, verse 15, Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15 says, the second phrase says, the firstborn over all creation. Now this phrase can be quite troublesome and quite troubling if a person ignores the context. Specifically, the declaration that Christ is the Son of God and what is stated in the rest of this section, as well as the Bible in general. If you ignore the whole Bible or things here, then this expression firstborn over all creation becomes difficult to understand. Now the word firstborn is a translation of the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. It means firstborn. Firstborn. Now this word is rare outside the Bible and does not even occur in the Greek prior to the Septuagint. Now the word used in the Septuagint is very close to this one, but it's really the Greek word protogonos. That means first in rank. Now this, the word creation comes from the Greek word kitesis. Kitesis. K-T-I-S-I-S. Kitesis. It means creation, what is created, authority, or institution. It can also mean created order. So a literal translation of this phrase from the Greek is firstborn of all creation. And that is the way the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, the Old King James Version, that's how all of them rendered it. However, the rendering of what they call the Living Bible is purely interpretative and can be quite dangerous, because this is how they rendered it. He existed before God made anything at all. And that can be a very dangerous thing if you're not careful. But then, the literal translation itself can also be quite misleading, as it seems to imply that Jesus Christ is the first of the created beings, an assertion that is contradicted by the context that describes Christ as the creator. So, what then does the apostle mean by stating that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Well, the answer to this question hinges on the word firstborn, as well as on the Greek expression of all creation. Now, in order to understand the meaning of the firstborn, as used by the apostle Paul in this context, it is important then for us to understand how the word firstborn is used in the Bible. Now, the way we learn things in the Greek is we go to the Greek writings to see how these things are used. But I just told you that this word didn't really appear that much, didn't really appear, period, in the classical Greek. It was only during the time when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, that they coined, if I use that, they coined that a Greek word that resembles what we're looking at, prototokos. Now, we have already then indicated that the Greek word translated firstborn was not used outside the Old Testament. This means that our best bet of understanding it is to go to see how that word firstborn is used in the Old Testament. Now, the word firstborn in the Old Testament is translated from a Hebrew word, bekar. Bekor, B-E-K-O-W-R, Bekor. It means firstborn or the eldest son. It is used both for human and for animals. In addition, that word is used figuratively as a noun of relation, a noun of relationship. Now, according to the law, the firstborn son has the right of succession and the first right to his father's inheritance, regardless of what his father thinks of his mother. Of course, I mean, in the case of polygamy. So God knows that being what we are, that it is possible that a man who married two wives at that time may not like the wife that gives the first son. And he said, well, throw that aside. You must give him that right. And that is clearly given in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. And this, of course, this kind of passage makes us know that to be a just person means you do things that are correct regardless of what you think or feel about the person. You just do what is right. Now, a person may hurt you badly and all that, you just do what is right. And as you do that, you'll be functioning the way God wants you to function. So, this is why God had to give them this kind of instruction, so that a man would do what is right. Verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, and he loves one, but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn son, or the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons. You know, we understand that that happens today. The lot of them, and I understand that, don't get me wrong. The lot of parents, when they make their will, they just don't give it to their daughter or son or whatever. Sometimes they give it to a perfect stranger, so, as we would say, to a stranger. Why? Because that may be someone who really took care of them when they were aging. But still, that's really wrong, though. You shouldn't really not give your things to your children, no matter how nasty they have been. That relationship should really never change. So that's what our Lord really was enforcing here. He said, when he wills his property, to verse 16, to his son, he must not give the right of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Now, it is true that inheritance is involved here in the right of being the firstborn. But indeed, in the law of the firstborn really is an expression of exceedingly high esteem, in which the first child was held in high honor, especially if he were a male. Or we can state that the law of firstborn is concerned with the position of privilege. So that is something that we know, that firstborn doesn't always mean, in the literal sense, firstborn. I'm going to establish that, but it can be a figurative way of denoting position, privilege, supremacy. Now, we know, and I know it's hard for me to explain things like this, because we live in a time people just don't care. But in most cultures that still honor age, the firstborn son is respected by all in that family. That's, you just respect them, and in most cases, even when they are all grown, married, and so on, every one of them still respect their firstborn, the firstborn son. He calls the shot. And of course, by that, a lot of other responsibilities he also has to shoulder. But my point is that the firstborn has this high esteem. So if you recall that what we're dealing with here is position of privilege, then he begins to set the background to understand what it means that Christ is the firstborn. But our time is up. We cannot fully develop it. We'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to sustain us, to give us the understanding, to understand the unique person of our Savior. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.